Father, thank you again for your Sabbath. I just thank you, Yeshua, for the words that Ken spoke this morning that speak to our hearts. And that you cause us to glean from every bit of today, everything that we, all the conversations we have and just the interactions we witness. Father, I just thank you that you are causing us to see you in all of these things. Thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, and the hearts that truly would want to understand and discern your truth in these days, Father. It is so important to know your voice, so I just ask that you would give us that continued discernment. We just love you, and we just praise your name, Yeshua. Amen. All right. Please have a seat. Thank you. Thank you for showing honor. I appreciate that. It means a lot. So today is the Zeal of Zelophehad, and I know it's not really spelled like that in Hebrew, but I like the alliteration, so we're going with it. We don't typically think of the daughters of Zelophehad as having that zeal. The same zeal is usually attributed to Pinchas, so or Pinchas, or however we say it, Phineas in the English Bible. But we're going to see a lot of those parallels today and how that relates to our lives. So Numbers 27, I'm going to just read the first couple verses there just to set it up. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the princes of the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting and said, dun, dun, dun. So at this point, we are talking about year 39 or 40. They're about ready to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So when they refer to the tent of meeting at this point, it is the tabernacle. Prior to the tabernacle being erected, that was kind of where those meetings happened, was at the tent of meeting. So here it's often used interchangeably. But I want us to think about, well, actually, I'm just going to go through, we're going to have a lot of Hebrew definitions today. And I think if you don't see the value yet, I'm hoping after today we will see the value in studying the Hebrew and the original, because it is such a depth and dimension that we don't get typically if we don't look a little deeper. So the word for the tent door is pethach, and it means an opening, literally, or that is like a door or a gate or an entranceway. Any area there where there's kind of an opening. So they stood at the opening. It comes from the word pethach, and it is literally a primitive root, but it means to open wide or specifically to loosen, to begin, to plow, carve, appear, break forth, draw out, or let go free. I really wanted to draw attention to the words there, break forth, because this goes back to when we were talking a lot about breakthrough and Bikurim and first fruits, and what they did standing at that door was a bit of a breakthrough. So it's pretty cool. We're going to see how that ties together. Proverbs 31:23 talks about the righteous woman whose husband is respected at the city gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So there's a significance about the door and the gates and standing at the door of the tent of meeting. Exodus 12:22 talks about taking a bundle of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and apply it to the crossbeam and the two doorposts with the blood and from the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. So gates in biblical Israel weren't just a doorway into the city. They were where prophets cried out and kings judged and people met, like in the ancient city of Dan. Okay. It was in the city gate through which people constantly flowed that agreements were verbally sealed in the presence of witnesses, a necessity in an era before the written contract. Oh, there's no picture here yet. Sorry. I guess it's the next one. Nope. So in Hebron, south of Jerusalem, sometime in the second millennium B.C., just B.C., before Christ, the Hebrew patriarch Abraham negotiated the purchase of the cave of Machpelah as a tomb for his wife Sarah, and it passed to Abraham as a possession in the presence of all who went in at the gate of his city. So that's from Genesis 23. And the agreement was witnessed, the deal was done. This is just giving you a little bit of history and backstory and understanding to what the significance of the city gates were. So this is Tel Dan, so where Dan, the city of Dan stood, and this has now been uncovered through archaeology, and that's obviously now in a protected dome. But that's kind of cool that they found this. And the city gates were not just like a little iron gate. They were typically, there was like an outer gate and an inner gate because those walls were so very thick, like, you know, a few feet thick. So it actually served as kind of a buffer between the first and the second gate. But they would, to sit at the gate might be between those two wall, or those two gates in the wall area. So the king got up and took his seat in the gate. The troops were all told, see, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the troops came before the king. So this is out of 2 Samuel, and its allegiance was restored. This was right after Absalom threatened King David's reign. He came, he got up, he took his seat in the gate. It's that seat of authority. And the troops were told, and they said, okay, that's the king. He reestablished his authority in that moment. So what else took place at the door to the tent of appointment? There was a time where it was the people stood at their tent doors and they had this major revelation of Yahweh and they worshiped him. Out of Exodus 33, we see that when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all rose up and worshiped every man at the entrance of his own tent.
That's awesome.
It is awesome. What else took place? It was a place where there was an attempted defilement. But again, Yahweh's government was reestablished, his authority and his holiness. In Numbers 25:6, behold, a man from Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, came and brought a Midianite woman to his brothers before the eyes of Moses and of the whole assembly, and while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Numbers 25:7, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them through, both the Israelite man and the woman's belly. Then the plague among the children of Israel was stopped. There's a few major things in these verses here. One of them is that this was literally the doors of the tabernacle set up in the middle of the camp. So this was literally like someone coming and bringing this defilement right here into the sanctuary. One of the other major significant things about this passage is, if you consider the layout of the camp, that was in the dead center of everything. And it was protected by the priests because essentially the tabernacle was their house. So that was the door of their house that they were charged with protecting. And we know that Eleazar at this time was the high priest, right? Because Aaron had just passed on that mantle and died to his son Eleazar, who was actually third born, but at this time was now the oldest, and he took over. And Pinchas is his son. And so he is of that priestly line, and he understood his authority, his identity in the kingdom, and the domain that he was given to protect. And so he stood up, and he stood up against this sin that was about to go in, enter his camp, enter his house. But if you think about the layout of the camp, these two leaders, one from Israel, one from Midian, would have had to walk through the entire assembly, all of the tents to get there. They were determined. This was not just a, hey, I just want to hook up with you and be done. You know, this was like, I want to flounce this in front of all of Israel. It was a major arrogance and defilement that was driving them. It was actually a hatred and disgust for God that was driving them. And this is why. This is why Pinchas didn't just go, okay, guys, we need to pray over this. Come here. Come together. Let's just pray. Pray that God will take care of this. Pray that he will supernaturally move this out of here. And we just get on our faces. Let's pray. No, there's a time to get on your face, but there's a time when you recognize that when you pray that God deals with things, he's giving you the power to deal with things. He's put it in his priest to deal with things. And that's what Pinchas understood about that situation was, oh, I'm the priest. That's my job. And he did. He made a distinction between life and death there. And actually, what happened by him doing that, it stopped a plague in the camp. It had already killed, I think it was 24,000 at this point. Yeah, I'm going to look back. I want to be accurate on that. 24,000, yes, including many of the leaders of Israel. So he stopped that plague by this righteous act. He also established again Yahweh's authority and government within the camp of Israel again. He established Torah. Because what they wanted to do by bringing in that defilement, they were trying to bring in another kind of government into the camp of Israel. A foreign government, a foreign offering, strange fire. So what is permitted and what is bound? You know that this is actually right out of Matthew, where it talks about the keys to the kingdom, loosing and binding. And but in Jewish understanding or Hebrew understanding, these are legal terms. In fact, this is one of those Hebrew idioms that, you know, if you grew up in that culture, you understood when they said, hey, to bind and to loose, it really meant to permit to bind meaning to forbid, and to loose meaning to permit. So it was, it's interesting how many things you look back and they are legal terms. And you look back at a lot of these altars that are built, these are governments being set up. So God operates in that understanding of the courts, the government, legal terms. Intercession is sort of like a lawyer that's going in defending you, which we pray, and that's the Holy Spirit. So at these things, what is the significance of making these declarations at these doors? They establish covenants. What was the covenant given to Pinchas and his family? Peace. This great act of violence gained a covenant of peace to his family. But again, this was an act of violence against a wrong authority. This was an act of violence that was going against God's authority. It established peace within him and his entire generations forever, for a lifetime, lifetimes. This is also the law of first mention. So when we look at, we're going to go into a little bit of the daughters of Zelophehad. The law of first mention, or the law of precedent, is that when it's first mentioned in the Bible, it is considered now a precedent that's set. It's sort of like a mandate going forward, or a decree going forward. Yeah, and sometimes a definition. This also, as we see at the door, was often a place of intercession. When we see that Moses and Aaron often hit the deck, that was intercession. Even what Pinchas did, that was intercession. He interceded between the plague and between life. It demonstrates which government one is operating under, which Torah. That's what happens at that door. When we talk about when you come in here, that you leave the cares of the world behind you at the door, you're establishing which government, which kingdom are you accessing when you walk in here? Because we access all kinds of worldly kingdoms and often God's kingdom throughout the week. And we decide which authority we want to walk under by our actions and our thoughts. Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will have been forbidden in heaven, and what you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven. So if we think about it, this is not just we get sucked up and rescued and we don't have to think about, you know, sin anymore. This is what we overcome on earth will be a footstool for us when we die later. And whatever, you know, definition there. But what we have not dealt with here and put under our feet, God's still going to make us work that out, according to what this says right here. So what happened at this door? What's significant about this door? What was established here? Yeah, Passover, but what was that? That was redemption. That was our covenant of faith. That's like the Abrahamic covenant right there. That was salvation, and that was established before the foundations of the earth, as it says. But this was a law of precedence here. This was first mentioned right here at this door, and then again, reiterated again in the body of Yeshua outside the city gates, where he was sacrificed, right? our father, so here's the daughters of Zelophehad in Numbers 27, 3 through 11. Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not one of the followers banding together against Adonai with Korah. Though he died for his own sin, yet he had no sons. Why should our father's name diminish from his family just because he had no son? Give to us property among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their issue before Adonai at the door of the tent of appointment. And Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in saying you should give them property by inheritance among their father's relatives. You are to turn over the inheritance of their father to them. Furthermore, you are to speak to Bnei Israel, saying, if a man dies without a son, you're to transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, you're to give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give it to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, you're to give it to the nearest relative in his family that he might possess it. This is to be a legal statute for Bnei Israel, just as Adonai commanded to Moses. There are some practical reasons for this. Because the land was allotted to their tribes, it was to stay within their tribes. So that was the purpose of these things being given to the sons, so that if they married, that woman came in under that husband's covering into that tribe. So it was so that the land would not be sold out of its domain. So that was a practical reason for these things. But as they're speaking about this and doling out all the land apportionments to people, I'm kind of thinking, were these daughters sitting there going, okay, wait, oh no, what are we going to do? What's happening? Are we going to get anything? We're going to be left with nothing here. They probably had some panic moment coming in that. Especially, you know, at that time, God was establishing that you take care of the widows, the orphans, you know, that kind of thing. But it was not something that these people were seasoned in yet. So it probably was a very scary prospect for them. Well, let's look at the word Zelophehad for a minute here. It comes from the word, so there's a couple meanings to this name, which is pretty cool. It comes from the verb salap, which means to rupture, and the adjective ahad, which is first. So first rupture. Remember that word breakthrough? Okay. Also, it can mean, because of the word sel, shadow, and the verb pahad, to fear. So shadow of the fear, or even to fear the shadow. Some of the related names, which I thought these were interesting because we'll recognize some. So through that word salap, zalaf, or the word ahad, we have Ahihud and Ehud. Jado, I can barely read that. And then through the word sel, we have Bezalel, Hazel, Pony, Zalmona, Zelza, Zila, and Zilithai. Zilithai, probably Thai. So some of those names are of significance, especially what stands out to me is Bezalel. There's probably, and we know in Hebrew, when words are connected like that, it's not coincidental. There's usually a familial connection there, and often meaning. So Hefer, so there is the lineage of the daughters of Zelophehad too. So son of Hefer, which meant pit of shame. And Gilead, heap of testimony. Machir is a salesman or to sell. And then we know Manasseh is causing to forget. And these are all from the tribe of Joseph, so let him add. And I wasn't making any, you know, fantastic sentence out of this, but again, these are just kind of cool. They're interesting to just understand. And a lot of times meaning was allotted to the person after they lived their life too and what they did in their lifetime. So look at this picture for a minute. And I hope is it kind of blurry? A little bit, but we can see. It's an idea of the encampment. Because what this says, if we go back to Numbers 27, the verses 1 and 2, these five daughters, if we consider their ages, they probably were, you know, young adults into their teenage years still. They were young, and they had to walk. They didn't just go to Moses and to Aaron and to even the leaders of their tribe. They actually went to all of them in front of the tent of assembly, in front of the millions of people encamped around that tabernacle there. First of all, that is not something that somebody with a timid spirit does. And I'm going to use your, Yes, it is you. So the other night we were talking about this, and Michelle said, I just think of like, well, first of all, she's our cousin, but I know we all think of each other like sisters. We're that close. And the way she spent time with us growing up in our family. So she's like, you know, daughters of Taylor Fahad, man. We would not, we would have been looking at each other, Yvette, Andrea, and I, you know, and been like, ah, heck no. We're not missing out on our inheritance. Are you kidding me? We got to march right up there. But, you know, that is how we were raised, though, is to understand that we do have our rights. We do have this inheritance. We know that we are daughters of the King. We know that the dominion and the territory that God has given to us, and that that is ours to claim. And to go before them boldly with a confidence saying, hey, this is our inheritance. You know, yeah, our dad died, but this is still for us. Don't forget us. And you know, the cool thing about it, the reason that is it's included in Scripture is not just because it's a little story to gloss over. It's because it set a precedent from there on forward, because they were surely not the only ones. So when they entered into the promised land, they now had a law that was set up because of these five daughters from the tribe of Joseph that understood their place. They understood their inheritance. It is awesome, because what a boldness that would have taken to go. They risked, because they feared God more than man, they risked reputation, they risked inheritance, and they risked what everybody else around them, their comfort. They risked all those things because they valued that pearl of great price. They saw that field and they said, I want to buy it. It's worth everything we have to go up there. And that, to me, that's why I love this story. It's not about being a female, because this applies to men in here too. It's about being a child of the King that knows your place, that knows your authority, and knows the will of God too. So I think that's why it's such a huge thing. When we walk in His will, He establishes our authority, and that's what He did here. The following precedents were set. The daughters came out of the shadow of fear. They came out from under that name, Zelophehad, the shadow of fear. Instead, they walked in the other meaning of that name, which is breakthrough or first rupture. They broke forth. They were, in a sense, a Bikurim, first fruit offering. That's what they were. And remember what we learned about first fruit is that it's a foretaste of what's to come. So it's based on faith. It's that I only see this little bit, and I'm going to have faith that that whole harvest is good. And that's exactly what they walked in. They said, okay, that's what faith is. It's taking something that we value dearly, even something, and it comes from the word, I know the word is emunah, but it comes from a base word of ma, I think, and it means to support. So it's taking something like a major sustenance we have that would support us, something of great value, and being willing to give it up. That's what faith is. And James says, I'll know your faith by what you do, by your actions. So it's not just a belief system in our head. It's walking before the King and saying, we want our inheritance. And because of that first fruit offering, that breakthrough, they were recognized before the entire encampment of Israel. God established them before the entire kingdom in that place. And it established the inheritance and the importance of women within Israel too. And they were entrusted with having and maintaining territory within the kingdom. Amen. And I am going to talk about women here for just a little bit, because this also did establish them as women. So yes, in the gender sense. Do we need to define what a woman is in here, anyone? I'm a woman. Okay, so this gave them, because if anyone wants to, you know, debate or come up with that story that, well, God only uses, you know, only works through the men, and that's why they're named throughout history, that's discounting a large portion of the Bible and many, many scriptures that say otherwise. But especially here, when God's given such an authority to women to not only inherit territory, but to maintain it. That's having authority, right? That's having authority over men at times too, but within the bounds that God gave them. So why is this section in Numbers 27 even included in the Torah? Okay, I think we kind of already covered this. It also, besides the first thing, it also set the children of Israel apart from the surrounding nations. Again, this was not done. This was not done among the pagan nations. Because when left to our own devices, because men are the stronger vessel, I mean, it says that throughout Scripture, it is in their nature to dominate. And I don't mean that in a bad way, because God put that in them, and it's used for very good things. All the things God gave us are used for good things when we do it under His will. But when taken out of His will, that's when it gets perverted. So this is often why women are dominated in these things, because without God in there, it does get twisted. So the daughters of Zelophehad, did they have the same zeal as Pinchas?
Yes.
I would say yes. They had that same bravery. They had God's will in mind. And that's the importance of this, is they had His will. They understood it. So Pinchas, his name is a dichotomy too. It's the mouth of the serpent. So pay and then other stuff. I can't remember. like the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, 6 through 9. So what was happening in that story? They were getting bitten by snakes all around them down here at their ankles. So in that sense, it was a realm of death. But then what did they have to look at up here? A serpent on a pole, realm of life. So again, so Pinchas, he has a mouth of the serpent, wise as serpents, gentle as doves. There is some wisdom in that too. It's having the ability to be cunning, but to do it with God's direction too, which is what Pinchas did. I just think it's kind of an interesting name. Yes, the bronze serpent stopped a plague. That's right. So what is zeal? And just, I have never, and I hear it all the time, I don't think the word zealousness is actually a word. The word is zeal. Okay, just as a note. Zeal, it means to be zealous. It means jealous or envious. It's to be jealous for the will of God. It's seeing people and thing and entities and governments using the name of God in the wrong way, for a wrong influence. And it's having that zeal within you that says, this cannot stand. This is wrong. This is not right ruling and righteous government. And I stand for righteous right ruling in my life and for my home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the concept of standing at your door and establishing Yahweh's government there. So this is the heart, the will, which remember is the will of Yahweh. Pinchas and the five daughters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, demonstrated the heart and zeal of Yahweh. That is why they were alike, because they both demonstrated in different ways. So if you think you don't have that bravery or that kind of courage to go take a spear and drive it through a couple people, that's okay. That's probably good, actually. Speaking figuratively here, just for the record. But if you don't have it in you to act quite that boldly, maybe you are like the five daughters instead. You might be a little timid, but you understand your identity, not just who you are, but whose you are. I hope I put it in here. If not, I'll have to go back. Yeah, it is here. Okay, so what did they gain from these acts? They gained His authority. When we walk in Yahweh's will, He establishes us in His authority. So they gained God's government. They established their households and their own dominion to them and their generations. It was like another lasting ordinance, just like with Pinchas. And think about this for a minute. There were five daughters. What is that symbolic of? That's Torah. This was establishing Torah amongst the body of Christ. They stood out because they were different. That is the difference. We are in the body of Christ, but you stand out when you walk in Torah. It established the Torah amongst the assembly, too. So the significance of at the door. Okay, these things are all, they're not all the same Hebrew word, but they have the same understanding. At the door, at the gates, at the tent of appointment. What about at the altar? Is that similar to establishing government? When you look at what Balaam tried to do with the seven altars three different times, in different ways, he was trying to establish worship and government to a foreign body, to a foreign authority. At the altar is another form of government. It is establishing precedent. How many times do we set up altars to a false god in our lives? To a false sense of worship? A lot. Worship is anything we meditate on. So, anything we fear. Did we have some fear over the past couple years? It's one thing if it's a fear that comes up in us. It's what we do with it. If it's something we anchor ourselves in, or we respond to that fear and we do the knee-jerk reaction, that's setting up an altar. That's aligning our thinking with something other than God. And when we align ourselves with a lie, that's when we give it power over our lives. That's when it establishes its government over us. And God wants us to establish his government in our lives. And that's what Isaiah talks about with his government. Well, there to his government there shall be no end. That's because we're constantly learning. We're constantly establishing Yahweh's kingdom in our lives. And there will be no end, because if we're continuing to grow, right, and we pass it to our generations, it's going to keep growing. So when God talked about bringing your offering, something brought near the altar, the word is korban, but it was something brought near the altar, anything. But you know what's really cool? I noticed in Numbers 28, when he spoke to Moses, he said, command the children of Israel and tell them to be careful to present to me at the Moedim, what does that mean? Appointed times, my food offerings by fire as a pleasing aroma. That just stood out to me this time. It said, my food, my offerings. Did you know that God has his offerings that he wants you to bring? That's what's really cool. That is not what Balaam was doing. Everything he did mimicked God's offering, right? He brought clean animals. He built an altar. He even called upon the name of God. But what did he bring in his heart? He was not submitted to the one true God. That is like keeping Torah in all the actions and all the legalistic ways. I eat clean, I go to Saturday. But where is your heart submitted? That's what Balaam was. He was a counterfeit that walked in legalism. But when we bring his offering and his food, it is a pleasing aroma, and it is not a strange fire. It is an offering that he understands, that God, he's like, I jive with that. That's right, that's mine. Strange fire, again, means foreign. It's a foreign government. It's a different Torah. We remember Torah means teaching and instruction. It establishes God's authority. When we keep Torah, obedience brings the blessing. So Torah is government. So bold people of faith, they understood the will of Yahweh and they walked in it, which was authority. Remember the mind and the kidneys? I'm just kind of reviewing a little. It goes back to the two witnesses. When we walk in God's will, he establishes our authority. We have his mind and the kidneys are our reins. That's what guides our pathways. Hebrews 11, this is the Hall of Faith chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the wedge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war, and they made foreign armies flee. Translation, they were actively setting up God's government. They were establishing Torah in their lives because they understood the will of God, and he established their authority. I'm going to quickly go through these guys because if they were noteworthy to be mentioned in Hebrews 11, there's something in that we should glean. So Gideon, he was a judge over Israel, right? The Bible describes him as timid. Is that incredible that Gideon's strong army of 300 would be considered timid? He was known as the greatest of all the 15 judges. And again, what is the power of judgment? You are rightly ruling between life and death, between clean and unclean. That is the authority. That is what God wants us to do in our lives too. He was considered timid, yet he established Yahweh's government. Deborah summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from his home at Kadesh in Naphtali and ordered him in the name of Yahweh to take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. He agreed to on the condition that Deborah should go with him. So again, by mentioning Barak, it brings in Deborah to the story too. But they both established Yahweh's kingdom by their actions, because again, they didn't just walk in a faith in their minds. They walked in action of their faith. Samson. Even Samson, who we see is kind of a failure throughout his life. He never really truly walked in that full anointing that God gave him. But at the end of his days, he demolished the temple of the god Dagon, which was the god of the Ninevites, I think. Philistines, sorry. Yeah, duh. He was an Israelite warrior and a judge as well. Even Jephthah, who Pastor Karen talked about, I think it was it last week? He, as an Israelite leader, was known for winning a decisive battle against an invading Ammonite army. Where did he make a ruling? At the door of his house too, right? And again, as we've learned through some of the Hebrew culture, is that it wasn't truly to sacrifice his daughter, but rather to dedicate her unto the Lord. You know, we'll never know. Maybe we get a chance to talk to Jephthah later and go, what the heck, dude? I don't know. But either way, he did establish a government at his door. What domain did David have? He had an entire kingdom, right, that he united Israel and Judah under. He also annexed the coastal region. For that, I'm very grateful because I love the beach. So he's like, yes. David loved the beach too. He defeated the Philistines. Samuel, a prophet who saw the transition of the judges to a kingship, and he spoke Yahweh's government continually. He continually went to the governing authorities, right? And they always were like, oh, crud, here comes Samuel. Nobody really truly loves a prophet if they're speaking the word of God, unless they are in right order, because that is literally what a prophet will do. It's speaking the government of God and establishing that order again. Just thinking about that in its simplest form, when we walk outside, sometimes we walk outside of God's will, right? We waver in and out. We set up our own kingdoms at times. The people that are the authorities in our lives that hold us accountable, they should be like prophets to us that say, hey, no, come back. That's not right thinking. You're listening to a lie right now. That's as simple as setting up God's government in that moment right there. That's all it is. That's right. It brings it back around. If we look at the New Testament, the centurion, he was a man under authority. It says that in verse 9 in this story. He simply just wanted God to heal his daughter. And he asked Jesus, can you do this? And he says, yeah, but he goes, I don't even need you to be there. I understand that if you command it, and because I'm a man under authority, I understand authority. The most authority we will ever have is when we submit to the authority in our lives. And that is first and foremost Yeshua, but he also carries that out in practical sense and puts people in our lives as authority as well. And if we're not willing to submit to that, we are never going to have authority in our lives either, because we don't understand what that means. It's a disciple of Yeshua, and it's what gives us our authority. So this man understood it because he said, I'm a man under authority. All you have to do is command it, and it's done. That faith right there alone healed his daughter, because he was willing to walk in that obedience. How about the woman with the issue of blood? Again, these are not people that were just, that had it all together and figured out and looked and walked perfectly. They were people that were a mess probably at times. I mean, how many people do you think judged this poor lady who had this issue of blood for 12 years? She probably was ridiculed. She probably was told multiple times she was walking in sin. And yet God, Yeshua, saw her and he healed her because of her willingness to walk in faith, to break through, to be that first fruit offering. She said, if I can just touch his wings, the healing in his tzitzit wings, I will be healed. And that's what she did, because she walked in. She established authority in her life by walking in that faith. There's so many things in this, that first fruit, that first rupture, that willingness to stand. It sets a precedent, because what does it do for your generations when you walk in faith? It's like making covenant at Mount Horeb. That's the second time where they stood there and said, we'll do this, and they did. And they made those covenants for their generations. It's also for your mom and your dad and those that have gone before you that maybe didn't know the Lord. These things extend both ways, because it's a spiritual covering. And then the Gentile woman. So not just Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. This is the woman who went down at Yeshua's feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Because she saw the kingdom of God right there, and she said, I'm not worthy. But she understood that in the spiritual, she was worthy. With all her past, all her sin, all her junk, she knew in her physical flesh she was nothing. But she understood who she was as a spirit, as a child of the King. And she said, even the dogs get to have the crumbs. So I deserve something too, just like the daughters of Zelophehad. They understood. We are kind of like that. We are like dogs in the physical sense. We are so unworthy of who He is in every bit of His glory. But in that spiritual understanding, we are worth every bit of His inheritance that He gives us. So don't ever listen to that lie that says you are not good enough, you're not smart enough. Sorry, it just came. And doggone it, people like you. But don't listen to that lie that you're not good enough or you're not worthy enough, you're not clean. You know, I've walked in too much crud in my life, so you just don't understand. Because the truth is, and again, this is speaking the good report over ourselves, the truth is, if He's redeemed you, He saw you worthy enough. That's all you need. Amen. That's all we need. So have discernment over the thoughts that come in. Establish that authority. Where is your gate? Where is your doorpost to your house? That's right. What is the point of mezuzahs? It's putting those commandments in a physical sense on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. But in that spiritual understanding and in really the authority we walk in, it's putting the Word of God here. It's having it here so that when the counterfeit wants to come in, you know it right away, because you are studying the genuine. You've put the genuine on your doorpost of your house, your eye gates, your ear gates, you know, the things that you walk in, and you understand. And you establish that authority over yourself first, and then that is established over your home and over your children and over your whatever you are have authority over. I think that's the end. And I have a minute left even. So next week's Torah portion, you're welcome, is Matot, and it means tribes, and it's numbers 30 through 32. So then the following week is Maaseh, and I believe that's finally where the diaspora the reading and those in the land of Israel come together on the same cycle. So we'll be back in one accord. So it'll be, I think theirs will be a combined Matot and Maaseh, and we'll just be in Maaseh. So that's a good thing, especially if you have the Daily Bread journals. And those are cool, by the way. They're a very good study guide. They actually take you through the whole Bible in a year, because they also include the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. So those are pretty cool, and they're worth the $20. So I would think about getting one. I'm going to go ahead and pray and then open it up to any comments, brief comments. And let's pray. Yeshua, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for establishing Your government and just what You taught me through this whole teaching today, Father. As I'm teaching and as I'm studying in the week, I just thank You that You're going forth, because These things aren't just to tickle our ears. It's because you want us to have abundant life. You want us to establish your authority. You want us to have peace and prosperity in our lives. You want us to live abundantly. And you want us to influence our culture. So, Father, we do that by establishing self-government first under your authority. And I just thank you for that, Yeshua. I thank you that you're teaching us what it means to be disciples of you and to be people under authority, Yeshua. We love you, and I just thank you that we would walk out our love by our obedience, Yeshua. Thank you for the meal and the provision here. Thank you again for the building you're establishing, the classrooms, and the people that you're bringing to fill these areas. We love you, and we bless your name, Yahweh. Amen.